Morning, everybody. It's great to see you out this morning. And if this is your first time, my name is Jeff. And we're in the second week of a lesson series entitled Thinking in a World Gone Mad. And if you were not able to be here last Sunday, I'd strongly encourage you to pick up a free CD of last Sunday's lesson out at the Welcome Center before you leave. Or you can listen to it online at our website. And you can also download the lesson outlines on the website as well. And that'll kind of give you more of a sense of what we covered last week. But in last week's lesson, we took a really hard look at a shift in thought that is going on in our culture today. And it's a shift away from a belief in good and evil, right and wrong, as absolute concepts that are written into the very fabric of the universe. That certain thoughts and acts are good and right, and certain thoughts and acts are wrong and evil. Instead, what we see happening in our culture today is this process of adopting what's known in the world of philosophy as moral relativism, the belief that good and evil, right and wrong, are fluid concepts that are subject to the thoughts and feelings of each individual, or to the thoughts and feelings of different cultures. Several of you expressed grave concern about the video clip we showed last week, in which an educated young American man argued that Hitler was not wrong for committing mass murder because he personally believed he was right. Now, we just happened to win the war and stop the genocide, but that doesn't make our belief that genocide is wrong morally superior to Hitler's. Because there is no moral superiority. There is no right and wrong in the grand scheme of things. Now, you have to understand that in order to think this way, you have to get rid of that entire idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil. You have no right to expect fairness in the world. Hitler believed what he believed. We believe what we believe. He had his truth. America had its truth at the time. And we just happened to win the war. Now, many of you found that clip very disturbing, and you expressed that to me. But you need to understand that that is a fairly widespread worldview in American culture today. And the bottom line is this: there is no right and wrong, good or evil, in the grand scheme of things. You have to grasp that. And for many of you, there's a troubling sense that the world is in some way, shape, or form almost turning upside down. We look at what's going on in the world around us, and things just don't seem to make sense anymore. We watch the news, and it's like, what is going on out there? And many of you have expressed a growing concern that our society is heading in a particular direction. In many ways, a direction that appears inconsistent with what we find in God's Word. And many of you feel a growing pressure to either compromise what you believe to be true, or to conform to the direction that our culture is taking, or to just keep your mouth shut. This came through loud and clear on the lesson series surveys that we did last September. We asked the question, and it was just fabulous because we got over, I think, 250 of these surveys back from you guys just 2 months ago. And we asked, one of the questions that we asked on the survey is, what prevents you from sharing your faith with others? And the responses on these questionnaires were just fascinating. Now think about the question. What prevents you from sharing your faith with others? And several of you said this: it's not politically correct. Wow. Think about that. It's not politically correct to state in public what you believe personally. Now, I'm not talking about being pushy or overbearing or trying to force people to listen while you preach and you jam your beliefs down their throat. We're not talking about that because all of us in this room are too smart. Okay? We're smart enough to know better than to act like that. We're smart enough to know we can't force people to believe what we believe. But simply stating your belief in public is politically incorrect. What's wrong with that picture? Even more of you on the survey said it might offend someone. Or people will think you're judgmental. So let me get this straight. Simply stating what I believe is offensive if somebody else disagrees? Really? Now friends, I'm a lawyer, okay? For the past 35 years, I've made a living disagreeing with people on the other side of cases, okay? So if me saying something that other people disagree with is offensive, I may be the most offensive and judgmental person on planet Earth. Because it was part of my job every week. I mean, think about it. How does this really work? Does it make sense? One person went so far as to say, what prevents me from sharing my faith is people will think I'm hateful. Wow. So if you believe something that others don't believe, you automatically hate them? Really? In what world does that make sense? You know, I have different beliefs from a lot of people that I dearly love. We just agree to disagree. I have my opinion, they have their opinion, and you know what's going to happen tomorrow morning around 7 a.m.? The sun's coming up. And life's going right on. For many in our culture, our faith and the sharing of our faith is, to put it in one word, intolerant. In fact, we had a young man who used to go here to Good News Gathering until he got a job in Texas. But before he went to Texas, he got a full ride scholarship to Vanderbilt University as an engineer. And he joined the Christian fraternity on campus. In his second year in the Christian fraternity, their house was closed by the university and they were ordered off campus because enough students found the presence of a Christian group on campus offensive. Now, the title of today's lesson is The Tolerance Trap. The Tolerance Trap. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about that title for just a moment. Kind of let it roll around in your head. Because I can imagine some of you are probably thinking, Jeff, why would you combine such a positive word like tolerance with a negative word like trap? I mean, you think of a trap. Traps ensnare people, okay? They clamp down on people, and if the trap is strong enough, you can't extricate yourself from it. You get hurt by it. But tolerance... tolerance is such a warm and fuzzy word. I mean, I accept you, you accept me. Peace, love, and brotherhood permeates the environment, right? It's great. It's all good. Now, friends, if this is your first time at Good News Gathering, you got an outline when you came into the auditorium this morning. It's a white sheet, actually two today, stapled together with holes punched on the side. And that outline will help you follow along with this morning's lesson. And we've got a lot to cover, and we're going to be sprinting. And so we got the scriptures on there. We've got some fill-ins that kind of help you hang in there with me this morning. But I want to begin today by defining the word tolerance, because it's a word that's getting used in our culture all the time. And I believe that the definition of this word has undergone a major shift in the past 30 or 40 years. So what I want to do first is I want to give you a definition of the word tolerance from a historical perspective, and then we'll look at how that word has been redefined in our current culture. Now, from a historical perspective, the word tolerance meant treating others with dignity and respect, even when I believe their actions or beliefs are wrong. Okay? Even though I may disagree with you, I'm still required, as a member of a civilized society, to treat you with respect and with dignity. Now, this is the definition of tolerance that our founding fathers would have understood. In other words, you are entitled to have your opinion and express your opinion so long as you don't harm me, and I can have my opinion and express my opinion so long as I don't harm you. Obviously, we're not talking about harm situations. We have criminal laws to handle those situations in which people get harmed. Okay? But it's this definition of tolerance that formed the basis for the American right to freedom of expression or free speech. Our founding fathers were influenced by the French philosopher whose pen name was Voltaire, whose thoughts on freedom of speech were summarized by his biographer as follows. I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. Think about what he's saying here. He's saying, I may not agree with what you say, but you have a right as a member of a free society to express your opinion. Now, think about this for a moment. And think about it in terms of what's happening in our culture today. Why would our founding fathers defend to the death the right of people to express opinions they didn't personally agree with? Why would they do that? Think about it. It's because they assumed that reasonable people can judge the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. They can judge that. You see, our founding fathers were far less afraid of people with strange ideas than they were of a government that would suppress certain ideas. They believed people could sort the good from the bad. Or in the words of the writer Oliver Wendell Holmes, and I just love the way he expressed this. He said, with effervescing opinions, as with the not yet forgotten champagnes, the quickest way to let them get flat is to let them get exposed to the air. In other words, if you put your ideas or your opinions or your beliefs out into the marketplace of ideas, they will either stand or fall. Because people will figure out if they're good or bad, right or wrong. This, of course, assumes something that our founding fathers assumed. It assumed that people can judge the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, which may explain why our second president, John Adams, had this to say. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Now think about that. He said the Constitution upon which this country is framed was built upon the assumption that the American people would be moral and religious. But it seems to me that the definition of tolerance has been dramatically redefined over the past 30 to 40 years. And the current definition seems to be more as follows. Current definition goes like this. Expecting others to approve and affirm my actions or beliefs, whether or not they agree. Let me repeat that. Expecting others to approve and affirm my actions and beliefs, whether or not they agree. So tolerance no longer means you can have your opinion and I can have mine, and we can agree to disagree. No. See, tolerance today means you have to affirm and approve my actions, my beliefs, my lifestyle, whatever I choose, whether you agree or not. And if you disagree, and heaven knows if you dare to suggest that I'm wrong, you are politically incorrect. You've offended me. Who are you to judge me? What gives you the right to impose your beliefs, your definition of right, wrong, good, and evil? In fact, the failure to approve and affirm my actions and beliefs means that others hate me. You see it. Y'all watch the news. You read the newspapers. You know it's true. You see it going on. And think about that. You hate me if you disagree with me. Like that person pointed out on the survey, you know, to simply disagree is viewed as hatred. So that's why I don't talk to other people and I don't share my faith about Jesus Christ with other people, because you know what? They'll think I'm a hater. But herein lies the problem, friends. When you redefine the word tolerance the way our culture has, you create a trap. You do. And it goes like this. When honest disagreement is equated with hate or intolerance, tolerance will cease to exist. It will cease to exist. And what does that mean? Let's flesh that out just a little bit. Friends, when I can equate your opinion or your belief with hate or intolerance, then I can get society to put pressure on you to keep your mouth shut. Think I'm kidding? Post something on Facebook that is outside the normal thought process of America today. And watch me and all my friends pile on you and vilify you until you take that post down. Some of you know because you've experienced it. You've had it done to you. You know what? If I get enough political clout, you know what I can do? I can get your employer to tell you that it's inappropriate for you to express your opinion at work. Think I'm kidding? Ask the NFL. A couple years back, a cornerback for the San Francisco Giants was asked a personal question in an interview, which he answered, "Hey, this is how I feel about that." The NFL came down on him and said, "You will be suspended from playing football until you go through sensitivity training." All these players that are kneeling for the national anthem and telling us it's about free speech don't seem to remember that guy, because he sure didn't get any. And you know what? If I can get enough political clout, I can get your opinion labeled as hate speech. And I'll be able to put you behind bars if you express your opinion in public. And if you think I'm kidding, there's already been a pastor in Canada behind bars for expressing his opinion in his church. You see, in the end, tolerance ceases to exist, because only one point of view is allowed to be expressed. Now, friends, our focus verse for this lesson series is Matthew 24:35. It's up here on the screens. And these are the words of Jesus. Let's all recite these together. Here we go. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Think about what he's saying there. He's saying his words are more permanent than the earth and the sky. In fact, they will never pass away. They are the bedrock, friends. They don't change with time. They don't change with the culture. They don't change with the individual. His words will never pass away. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a difficult topic that we're embarking on today. And Father, it's our hope and prayer that you will enable us to think well, to think clearly, to look into your word for the guidance that we need as to how to think about these issues. And Father, help us to be the type of Christians and the type of church that you have called us to be. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, whenever the issue of tolerance comes up in our culture today, there is one verse of Scripture that is bound to get quoted. Hands down, it's going to come out. People who don't even believe the Bible will quote it. People who are adamantly opposed to the Bible will quote it. People who dismiss the Bible as nothing more than a collection of myths and fables will quote it. They know it by heart. It's Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You've all heard it. Some of you have had it come right back to you. And what's being said here is, you have no right to tell me how to live. I'll do what I want with my life. You do what you want with yours. It doesn't matter what I do as long as I'm happy and I'm not hurting anybody. Don't judge me. And you know what? Your boss said that. Jesus. It's today's tolerance. Don't judge me. Tolerate everything. Approve and affirm every kind of behavior, every kind of lifestyle, every kind of belief system, because you have no right to judge if something is right or wrong, good or evil. Do not judge or you'll be judged. Truth is, it's tough getting judged, isn't it? Chances are, if I went around the room and asked you individually, every one of you probably has a story in which you were judged wrongly. I remember when I was in high school. Back in those days, my hair was actually a little longer than it is now at times. And I'd walk home with a buddy after school. And when we'd be walking home, we'd walk by his grandmother's house, okay? And then one day he tells me, you know, I'm not going to walk with you because grandma saw me walking with you the other day. And because of your hair, she assumes you're doing drugs. That hurt. Didn't feel good. I remember walking into church after my freshman year of college, and got to understand, when I finally got out of Hillsboro and got out of Hillsboro High School, I did not cut the length of my hair for 2 years, okay? And my older brother, who was in a rock and roll band at the time, and he had hair like longer than mine, we decided to go to church that morning, right? Our home church. And we went in, we sat down in a row, and they had like folding chairs, okay, in this particular area of the church. And we went in, we sat down on the last two seats in the row, right? And there was this couple, like several seats over, but there were more seats on over, okay, beyond them. And we just sat down. And all of a sudden I noticed this man and this woman are kind of doing this number. And they're like giving us the evil eye, man. And then all of a sudden they get up and they move to the very end of the row. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I showered this morning. Washed my hair. Used deodorant. Man, I didn't feel good. I mean, this is my church. You know, this may be one of the biggest problems that non-Christians have with Christians. It's this idea that Christians are so judgmental and they're so hypocritical and intolerant. And perhaps that's why so many non-Christians can quote that verse. But is the way they're taking it the way Jesus meant it? That's what we got to ask ourselves this morning. I mean, think about it. Was Jesus really saying nobody can judge anything? I mean, does that did seem a little extreme to you? I mean, think about it. If Jesus really meant nobody can judge anything, then no teacher has a right to grade a paper. I wish I'd known this in school. Okay? What do you mean 2 + 2 does not equal 5? It does for me. That's true for me. I mean, if that's what Jesus really meant, then no juror has a right to vote guilty, regardless of the evidence against the accused. I mean, why don't accused people just walk into court and say, hey, you have no right to judge me. Judge not or you'll be judged. I mean, think about it. If that's what Jesus meant, then no police officer can give me a ticket. Now I'm liking this. No police officer can give me a ticket for driving the wrong way on a one-way street. All I got to do is look at the guy and say, you know what, officer? It just feels right to me to drive this way on this street. And besides, my tax dollars pay for the streets. You know that, don't you? You have no right to tell me I can't. Now, the truth is, Good News Gathering tends to be people by very smart individuals, which is why nobody here is naive enough to believe that that's what Jesus really meant. Never judge. Let me give you some examples to help you think this through, okay? So just think with me, and some of these are a little harder than others. Well, let me just ask a question. Do you have the right to judge my hairstyle? Do you? You have the right to judge me on my hairstyle. Now, I'll tell you what. Let's think of it this way. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, most of us here. I know some folks haven't crossed that line of faith yet, but most of you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's say this week I decide to cut my hair really short. And right across the side here, I tell my barber, I want you to shave the F word in my hair. Do you have the right to judge that? Do you? Somebody going to say something to me? Is anybody in this room going to come up to me and say, Jeff, dude, what are you thinking? All right, that's wrong, man. You can't. No. Don't judge me. Judge not, or you might be judged. I mean, as a Christian brother or sister, do you have the right to speak into my life at that moment? Suppose you have a coworker at work. Not a Christian. You don't even know him, hardly. But you see him at office meetings, right? And you know he's married, but you watch him flirting with all the women in the office. Do you have a right to speak into that? He's not a Christian. Didn't go to this church. He's a random guy at the office. You have a right to speak into that? What if that guy's in your life group and he's married? But he flirts with other women in the life group to the point that some of them are leaving the group. Do you have a right to speak into that? You think he has the right to look at you and say, don't judge me, man. Judge not or you'll be judged. I mean, ask yourself the question, do we ever have the right to tell somebody that their behavior is wrong? Do we ever have that right? Or did Jesus mean, no, never? Friends, what I want to do is I want to give you real quick three rules of biblical interpretation, because this will help you when you come to passages like this that get used by people who don't really know the Bible, okay? Because that's what's happening in our culture. First of all, first rule of biblical interpretation, understand the context. The context. In other words, don't just pull a verse out of the context. Oh, here's this one verse, and I'm gonna look at this one verse, and this is what Jesus said. No, you got to look at what came before it. You got to look at what came after it. You got to look at who said it. Who were they saying it to? What was the audience? What was going on in the audience at that time? You got to look at those kinds of things, which we'll do in just a moment. But don't just pull verses out and, oh, hey. Second rule of biblical interpretation, interpret individual verses in light of the totality of the Bible's teaching on that subject. Scholars put it this way, interpret the Bible with the Bible. Don't interpret the Bible with your opinions or your thoughts or your ideas or this is the way I think it should be or this is what I think Jesus should have said. No. Interpret the Bible in light of the totality of all of its teaching on that subject. In other words, what else does the Bible say about this subject? Are there other passages that weigh in on this? Don't build a theology on one verse lifted out of context. And then third, apply it to my life. The Bible is not a book to be studied. It is a letter from God to be lived. We're not just students of the Word. We are doers of the word. So, what is going on when Jesus said, do not judge, or you too will be judged? What was going on? All right, here we go, guys. Think about this. What comes before Matthew chapter 7? This is not hard. Matthew chapter 6, okay? What's going on in Matthew chapter 6? Here we go. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. This is Jesus speaking throughout. It's part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. In other words, don't blow your own horn. As the what? Hypocrites. Circle that word. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So Jesus is talking about hypocrisy here. But he's not done. In Matthew 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Circle the word again. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Anybody seeing a pattern develop here? Matthew 6, 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Circle the word again. For they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in heaven. One of the main themes running through chapter 6 of Matthew is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Jesus was railing on the Pharisees, the religious elites of his day, for their hypocrisy. And the flow of that teaching is on this issue. And immediately after that, Jesus says, do not judge. And he follows up with an illustration. And he goes like this in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You what? Hypocrite. Circle the word again. You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to, what's the next three words? Remove the speck from your brother's eye. Notice what Jesus is not... He's not saying there's no speck in your brother's eye. He's doing good. Let him be. Everything's fine. He's okay. You're okay. Live and let live. No, he's not saying that. He's saying your brother has a problem in his eye and you need to help him, but beware. Look within first. Figure out, am I off track someplace in my life and I need to clean that up too? He's saying, don't judge hypocritically. He's not saying, don't judge at all. He's saying, get yourself in a place where you are, you and God are on good terms and help your brother get there as well. But that's not all. In Matthew 7, 15 and 16, Jesus says, watch out for, what's he say there? False prophets. Circle those two words. Think about what Jesus is saying. Watch out for false prophets. Wait a minute, I thought we weren't supposed to judge. But you know what? If I'm going to deem someone a false prophet, I have to make a judgment that this person is not representing God. He's false. What he's saying is wrong. It's not consistent with God's word. And Jesus doesn't mince words. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. And then is that in bad enough? He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I mean, you can just imagine, you can hear it in our culture today. Well, I'm a good person. I do good stuff. I do community service. I'm good to my neighbor. I'm good to go, right? Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, Jesus is not saying that we can never speak into the lives of other people. But how we do that is critically important. So now that we know the context in which Jesus said, do not judge or you too will be judged, let's look at what the rest of the Bible, and some of the verses even are more things that Jesus had to say on this subject, but let's look at the totality of what it has to say about judging. We're going to look at five truths about judging. The first one goes like this. It comes out of James chapter 5. And James, you have to understand, was the half-brother of Jesus. All right? James writes, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth. Now, he's brothers and sisters, so he's talking to Christians. He says, if one of you should wander from the truth, circle the word, truth. In other words, what James is saying is there is a right and a wrong. There is truth and there is falsehood. And you know what? It doesn't matter what your opinion is about it. Okay? Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you think about it. There are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, certain things that are truth. And James says, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner, circle that word, oh boy. In other words, there are actions that violate the character of God. That's what sin is. Whoever turns a sinner from the error, circle that word, from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Truth, there is a right and wrong. Sinner, we don't get to determine what is and what is not sin. That's been revealed to us in God's word. Error of their way, there is a right and a wrong way to live. Now, friends, as Christian people, it's not our place to pick people apart, and it's not our place to add a bunch of rules to the Bible, but it is also not our place to affirm conduct that the Bible clearly calls sin. When we begin to change what the Bible says, we become the false prophet that Jesus spoke of. So that very first truth about judging is judge biblically. In other words, when you see conduct or behavior, you have to think in terms of what does the Bible say about that? Is that a sin? Is that person engaged in a sin? Or is this just, they just kind of act differently than I do and I'm not comfortable with that? Is it what they're doing really wrong or is it just something I don't happen to like? Big difference. Okay. We're called to judge biblically, in other words, to discern whether actions or beliefs are right or wrong. So judge biblically. But number two comes out of John chapter 7, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. He says, stop judging by mere appearances. Circle those two words. Mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. What Jesus is saying is don't judge superficially. Superficially. And friends, we are all prone to do this. This is almost like part of the human condition. We tend to think negatively about people who are different than us. You realize there have been studies done on this. Okay? And our tendency is to not only think poorly of people who are different from us, but to think the worst really quick. It's amazing. And like I said, they've done studies on this, and you can read about that in a book called The Advantage, where they actually did studies on this, and it's amazing how quickly people can form stories in their own mind about other people's behavior. And it's almost invariably negative. We're all prone to this. Think about it. We see a rich person, and we look at their house, and we look at their car, and we start thinking, you know what? Man, that guy's like got it made. You see the car he drives? dude thinks he's something. And you don't know. You don't know that person. You don't know how they spend their money. Maybe they got a really nice car and a really nice house, but you don't know how many missionaries they support or how many charities that they support with their money or how much church work has gotten done, because they come up to me on Sundays and say, just tell me how much you want me to write, Jeff. I've had that happen here. Had a really rich person one time call me from out of state. Didn't even go to this church. Called me up on a Sunday afternoon and said, I believe in what you're doing, Jeff. Would $100,000 help you guys? Rich. And yet our tendency, if somebody has more than us, is to judge them. How many times have you run into somebody? You find yourself thinking, man, I met that person, you know? They were kind of rude. And you know, we don't know the backstory of their life. We don't know what's going on in that woman's home, what she has to live with when she goes home. Or we don't know if her mom's in a hospital dying and we happen to see her on a really bad day one time and we form an opinion about that person because we thought they were rude in the moment to us. You know, guys, it goes on in the church world. You know that pastor down the road? You know what they do at that church? Somebody informed me this week that they were told that, you know, that pastor out at Good News Gathering, he doesn't teach from the Bible. You know that? Of course, you know, the $64,000 question was, have you ever been there? And the answer was, well, no, that's just what I've heard. Great. Let's spread that around, Christians. You know, I don't know about you, friends, but it's my hope and prayer that Good News Gathering will be a church that will give people the benefit of the doubt, that will assume the best about people, and that will give people some grace. You know, I'd like to be the kind of church where people can come in here and they don't have to have it all right. They don't have to know everything and believe everything just right. And they don't have to act right to just be a part and be able to belong. I think it would be cool if this church was a church where people could belong before they believe. Think about that for just a moment. Where they could feel comfortable enough to come in here and learn. And nobody's jamming it down their throat. Nobody's saying, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to you can't live like that anymore. And they can just come in and learn until they finally cross that line of faith in an environment where they're allowed to learn at their pace, not our pace. And man, I know that's hard sometimes because people come in here with some messed up lives. But friends, if we're going to be the kind of hospital that Jesus called this church to be, that's part of the deal. And we have to understand that. And we have to give people time to grow. So friends, judge biblically, but don't judge superficially. And then in Romans, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. At whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And you know what Paul is saying here is, don't judge hypocritically. In other words, friends, be very, very careful. If you find yourself becoming harsh in your judgment of somebody else and their behavior, and you find yourself really wanting to come down on them hard, be very careful. Beware. Take a long, hard look in the mirror before you go down that road, because quite often we issue our harshest judgments and they reveal our deepest weaknesses. The people that get all upset about somebody else who has a temper control problem often see themselves in that person. they struggle with the same thing. It happens a lot. So whatever you find yourself really wanting to hammer, take a step back and look in the mirror and ask God to search your heart, because quite frankly, it could be that you have the same issue. And another thing, friends, and this is true, man, I mean, I've lived this. We tend to judge other people by their actions. He did what he said he was going to do, or he didn't do what he said he was going to do, right? And we judge them. We make judgments about them. But when it comes to us, we judge ourselves on our intentions. Well, I meant to do that. You know? It's thought that counts, right? And we cut ourselves a break and we don't give it to others. And friends, don't judge hypocritically. Now, the Apostle Paul went on to say this. He said, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. So notice what Paul's doing here. He's making a distinction between those who are not yet part of the family of God and those who are. Okay? And he said, it's not my responsibility to judge people who are outside the church. But, he said, it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. In other words, they're behaving in a fashion that's outside the will of God. And he said, God will judge those on the outside. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Now, friends, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what you find in that particular chapter is that you have a Christian man. He's in the church. He is a professing believer, and he's sleeping with his stepmother. It's wide open. He's not trying to hide it. Everybody in the church knows it, and he has no intention to repent. And the Apostle Paul says, get him out of there. Excommunicate him, as our Catholic brothers and sisters would phrase it. And I know some of you guys are thinking, man, are you kidding me, Jeff? That's in there? This is like Paul is like, I mean, this guy's big. I mean, he wrote most of the books of the New Testament, and he's telling a church to remove somebody, and the answer is yes. Why? Three reasons. Number one, to get the guy's attention. You know what? Your actions are wrong. And you need to be aware of it. Number two, think of the impact it is having within the church. Everybody knows it. How many children know it in the church? And so they're going to assume that this kind of behavior is okay because it's not being dealt with? Oh, no. And what about people outside the church that are looking at it and saying, yeah, those Christians think they're good? Yeah, right. Do you know what he's doing? Dude, stepmother. Now, friends, one of the cool things about the Bible is it turns right back around in Paul's second letter to that church. And what he tells the people in that second letter, and even though the guy's not identified by name, most Bible scholars believe he's referring to the very same guy. It's apparent that this guy repents, and Paul says, you guys need to take him back. The punishment got his attention. Being removed from the family made an impact, and now it's time to take him back. But notice what he said. He said, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. And friends, truth number four is this. Don't hold non-Christians to a Christian standard of behavior. Friends, we cannot expect, as Christian people, we cannot expect non-Christians to live like Jesus. All right? And it's inappropriate for us to judge them and hammer on them when they don't. Now, does that mean that we compromise the truth? No, it does not. Does that mean we lower the standards or that we teach that, oh, you know what, it's okay. You know, just you know, hey, do what you want to do and someday maybe you'll get around. No, we don't teach like that. In fact, several of you on these surveys asked the question, what does GNG feel about transgender? What does GNG feel about same-sex marriage? And I want you to understand something, friends. I know that's been the elephant in the room all morning. And I want you to understand something. It goes like this. It doesn't matter what we feel about that issue. It doesn't matter what we think about that issue. My opinion about that issue is of no consequence. What matters is, what does the Bible say about those issues? What does it say? And if you want to know what GNG says about those issues, we've put up online this week a lesson series that I did a couple years ago called The Sexual Challenge, where we cover those issues in detail. And you can go up online and listen to them this week. But friends, it goes back to what Jesus said. You know what? These words of mine will never pass away. And we believe that the Bible is God's word. So judge biblically. Now, does that mean I'm going to go out there on a street corner and start screaming at people that live different lifestyles? No. That's not what Paul meant when he said, it's not my business or responsibility to judge outsiders. But if asked, and if I have a relationship with somebody who's living a lifestyle that is outside the will of God, and they ask, okay, what's the Bible say about this? I will tell them the truth, just like I will teach the truth right in here. Now, Paul goes on to say this. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person, notice, gently. Okay? Gently. Why do we restore people gently? Why is it we don't beat people up? Why is it we don't shoot our wounded? We restore them gently because we all know we've got a log in our own eye. Now, God's called us to help our brother and our sister get the speck out of theirs, but we all know we've got our own issues. And Paul says, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So truth number 5 goes like this. Be eager to restore repentant believers. Be eager to restore them. We as a church family have to be willing to roll up our sleeves and get dirty. Okay? Helping people who have fallen into sin and helping them come back. And friends, sometimes it's not easy, and sometimes people lapse back into bad behaviors, and we have to deal with that, but we have to love people enough to get involved. Well, friends, that box in the back of your outline says my next steps this week. And I don't know where you are at this stage of your spiritual journey. I don't know if maybe you just started coming and you just need to keep coming and try to figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that's you and you want to talk to me or you want to talk to somebody on staff, all you got to do is mark that box on the back of your communication card and we'll set up a time to talk to you. Some of you have crossed the line of faith, and we would love to see you get baptized. Coming up on December 10th, we have a baptism celebration. And friends, we also have, obviously, the free sale coming up, and you can sign up for that out in the atrium. But there's one other thing I would like you to consider. It's that last box, and it says, I'll prayerfully consider participating in the Christian challenge or Christmas challenge. And I'll pick up a brochure at the Welcome Center. It's just a little brochure that kind of tells you how you can kind of have an open house during this Christmas season and invite in people from your block or your road or your street and just connect with the people in your neighborhood. You know, I ran into this several years ago when we moved out into the country, Cheryl and I did, and we lived at that house for 3 years and never met any of our neighbors except one. And it was like, you know, this is like weird. I mean, like we live here and we've lived here for 3 years and we don't know anybody. We drive by them and we don't know them. And so we did a Christmas open house and we just invited them to come in for, you know, it's kind of open house, come for a couple hours and we'll have some food and stuff like that. And people came. And we began to connect with the people in our neighborhood. And we didn't push Jesus on them or anything like that. But we just were friendly. And now, most of you walk by one of my neighbors every Sunday morning because he works in the parking lot. So friends, I hope you'll stop at the Welcome Center and pick up one of those brochures. And friends, help us to think well in a world gone mad. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word and hopefully to learn from it. And it's our prayer, Father, that we would live it out as we talked about. Father, thank you for this church we call Good News Gathering. Help us to be a place where people can come and learn and feel like they belong even before they actually cross the line of faith. Because this is a place where they're treated with dignity and respect and where they're loved. Father, help us to be that kind of church. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.